Well, yes, this is the celebration of the 500th year since the formal beginning of the Reformation. I want us to think a little bit about 500 years. That's a long time. You kind of already figured that out. But let me give you some perspective. From Adam to Noah's birth was about 10,056 years. So you can kind of think through. We're going to give a little bit of history. This is the history of the whole world here in just a couple of minutes. But break it down. That's two segments, roughly two segments of 500 years. That's Adam to Noah's birth. Then from Noah to Abraham's birth was 943 years, pretty close to that figure of the two pieces of 500 years. Again, giving you some perspective here. And then from Abraham to Moses' Exodus was 563 years. Again, near the 500 mark. From Moses to the divided kingdom was 470 years. That was from Moses, you have the Exodus and all of that, and then Saul and David and Solomon. At the end of Solomon's time, we have the beginning of the divided kingdom, where it was Israel and Judah were broken up. Because of Rehoboam and Jeroboam's conflict, etc. From the divided kingdom to the end of the Babylonian captivity was 459 years. So you're seeing just segments. Now, you can divide history any way you want, but I'm doing it this way so you can think of segments of 500 years. What was happening? Just to give you some perspective. From the captivity to Christ's birth was 512 years. From Christ's birth to the fall of Rome was 480 years. From the fall of Rome to the East-West Schism was 578 years. Now, what on earth is the East-West Schism? Remember the Eastern Church, the Western Church, where the Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church split, 1054? That's what this is talking about. So again, roughly that time from the fall of Rome to 578. And the East-West Schism, from the East-West Schism to the Reformation was 463 years. And then from the Reformation to the present is 500 years. So there you have history. Right there. Broken up in roughly 500-year segments, just to give you an idea of what length of time we're talking. That's a pretty good chunk of time. None of us have lived that long. You have to go way back to the first few chapters of the Bible to find those who lived that long, and that was a whole other scenario. That was the antediluvian world. It was a different world at that time. But what I want us to recognize is that the Reformation really was a big deal. It really was significant. It was a big enough deal that many Protestant Christians lost their lives over it. A lot of people died because of them saying, we don't think that the way the church has been doing things in the past is biblical, is correct. And therefore, we're standing for what we understand the Bible to actually teach. And then they stood so firmly that they were willing to die for that. Now think about how many things you would be willing to die for today. Probably not a cup of coffee at Starbucks. That probably would not be enough. But there are bigger things. It was theologically driven by a concern for biblical authority and biblical truth. That's what was driving it. It was not political. There were political elements to it, but that was not mainly what it was. It was mainly, what does the Bible teach? That was the issue. And we recognize that at this time, the scriptures had been solely in the hands of the church. And it was in Latin. Most people couldn't read it. And so access to the scriptures was limited by those who had opportunity to study Latin at the time. That was the main thing. Now, there were some who were starting to do some study, as we'll see in a moment. And so the church then was the custodian of scriptures, and it was to them to provide proper care and preservation of the text, and they also accepted the responsibility to be the official interpreters of scripture, and whatever the church said was the way it was. And you didn't have the text to be able to go back to check it out for yourself unless you were among those who had known the language. And then you were expected to stay in line with things. So what we have seen and what was going on then is that the church took that authority, and they saw that their authority as the custodians of Scripture was over the Scripture itself, because they had responsibility for it. And then there were cases where the authority of the church superseded the authority of Scripture, because they, again, were the custodians. And we have just heard something in the last couple of weeks where the current Pope of the Catholic Church has declared that capital punishment is no longer to be allowed under any circumstances as official doctrine of the church. That is not what Scripture says. And so, therefore, that is a prime example, and that was just within the last couple of weeks. So, that's still going on. We're still dealing with that around us. But that brings up the question, does it still matter? Well, I hope I've just kind of addressed that just a little bit. But there are those who don't think so. There are those who are trying to smooth away the differences so that we can all get along. And that has been going on, especially over in Europe, where there's kind of a dumbing down of all theological distinction. So we want to think about what was the big deal then, and what is the big deal now? Something that we want to consider. So the first thing I want to do is think about the historical timing. Now, let me just give you a hint. If you are wanting to try to write down everything we're going to deal with today, forget about it, because you're not going to be able to do it. But what you can do is send me an email asking for a copy of the PowerPoint, or if you don't have PowerPoint, let me know, and I can give you a copy of what I have prepared, just to save you trying to write it all down. So first, preparations. Now, we have to remember that we have had the opportunity to look back over 500 years of history, and so we have refined our thinking relative to the Reformation. When the people were going through it, they didn't have the advantage that we have of looking back and seeing the major events and see how it all fits together. Things were happening in different places at different times, and not everybody knew what everybody else was doing right away. Eventually, that kind of was the case. So as far as preparations for Reformation, that's what we want to think about. And also, you need to remember that we are defining the beginning of the Reformation based on one understood act that took place, because it sort of stands out as a defining moment in history. But we'll think about that a little bit more. So we have 1384. Remember, 1517 is when we mark the official beginning of the Reformation in technical understanding. So this is significantly before that. 1384, John Wycliffe, he has his first English Bible translation, and he is wanting to look at Scripture and see Scripture as the ultimate authority, and then the implications that come from that. You have John Huss in 1415, roughly 100 years before the 1517 mark, and he was from Bohemia, and he preached the true gospel. In spite of what the church teaching was at the time, he went by the text of Scripture. And then another significant event was 1455, Johann Gutenberg. And interesting, if you want to read about him, that wasn't his given name at birth. That was taken from his mother. He liked that name better. Anyway, you can read it. Read about interesting story. And he wasn't the only one. There were other people that were involved as far as the printing press and all of that. But he's accredited with the first printed Bible. Now, that's really significant. That is a technological advance, which meant that now we have people thinking about getting the Bible in the language of the people instead of just Latin. And here we have the printing of the Bible, even if it's in Latin, in a form that's more accessible so people can actually get it in their hands. And then in 1483, we have Martin Luther is born in Eisleben, which is part of Saxony. And you have to remember, this is before Germany became Germany. It was just Germanic states. You had Bavaria and Saxony and another one I can't remember. But anyway, so it was a portion of what became Germany, but wasn't formally yet. 1484, Ulrich Zwingli was born in Switzerland. He's going to be another important person in the whole Reformation event. Continuing. Now, I've thrown in a few other events just for some perspective to say, oh, that's when that happened. Okay, 1494, Columbus makes first journey to the Americas. I think it's supposed to be 1492. I don't know who put the four in there. I don't know what happened there. 1506, Leonardo da Vinci paints Mona Lisa. Okay, again, some contemporary things. 1508, Michelangelo begins to paint the Sistine Chapel, which is in Rome. So, again, some things. And then 1512, Luther earns his doctorate, and he begins to teach. And he teaches at Wittenberg, and he leaves the monastery where he had been doing his studies and so on. So he's progressing along. And then in 1515, Luther delivers lectures on Romans. Now, what happens when you study a book of the Bible? You have to start to get to know it. You have to understand it. You have to make sense of it. Well, it wasn't just that he thought, oh, I think I'm going to study the book of Romans. What was going on in his head? He was struggling and had been for some time just trying to figure out, how can I be right with God? He's trying to do everything that the church told him to do, and he was coming away feeling like, I'm not feeling like I'm any different. Nothing has happened here. I don't understand. Going through the motions of what the ritual of the church is not working. And then he starts studying Romans. And guess what? It's going to impact you. You start studying the Word of God, and it's going to make a difference. He's also appointed district vicar over 10 monasteries. So at this time, he's getting some influence and becoming a little bit more known, at least in the local area. Then the inception of the Reformation. This is going to be tied to 1517, where we note here Luther distributes 95 theses on the indulgences. Now, I need to take just a quick moment and note that there is, depending on who you talk to, some historical uncertainty, or at least not complete validity or validation to say we know absolutely certainly that Luther nailed the 95 theses on the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. We think there's enough evidence, but it's not absolutely certain. So some will say, well, we know that what really made the difference, probably nailing the thesis on the door of the church was not that big of a deal, because mostly the people that would pay attention to that would be the scholars and the people who cared about, you know, what might have been posted there. But that makes a very nice event to tie things to. So I assume that it was historically accurate and that it was true. But what really made the difference was that he mailed a letter containing the 95 theses to the Archbishop of Mainz. And that is what started things becoming a little more interesting. Then in the next year, he appears before Cardinal Cajetan, who wants to know, what is this all about? And Luther refuses to recant, to say, no, I'm sorry, that was a mistake, I shouldn't have said that. He said, no, this is exactly what I'm saying. And then 1519 in July, he debates John Eck at Leipzig. And in the process, Luther refutes the supreme authority of popes and councils. Well, that's going to stir up a little bit. when you say the head leader of the church doesn't know what he's talking about. That kind of goes against things, not surprisingly. And also in 1519, Zwingli begins New Testament sermons, and the Swiss Reformation begins. Again, when you start trying to teach the Bible, what do you think is going to happen? You have to come to terms with the text. Well, the Word of God is living and active, and it's going to make a difference. So just try it for yourself. Just try reading the Bible. See what that does for you. It actually does make a difference. 1521, Luther is excommunicated. He refuses to recant. He's condemned as a heretic. And this was taking place at the Diet of Worms. Oh, wait. It sounds better if you say it with the German pronunciation. The Diet of Worms. That sounds a lot better because otherwise it sounds like, you know, it's like right up there with the Jenny Craig diet or something like that. And it just doesn't do it. So anyway, as a result, there's an edict that condemns him as a heretic and an outlaw. He hides out at the Wartburg Castle, and while he is there, he translates the New Testament into German, which is going to be a major thing, because one of the things that it does is because you have all these little, like, little city-states and these little sections that are making up what then became Germany but wasn't yet, and there are minor language differences, and his putting the Bible into German crystallized the German language and also helped to bring the nation ultimately together. Not immediately, but in due time. So then, continuing, 1525, again, think back, 1517, we nailed the 95 Theses. 1525, the first rebaptism of believers, this is the Anabaptists. This is those who are reading the Bible and they say, wait a minute, why is it that we're baptizing infants? And the reason was because it was associated with the state church idea that you're just connecting with the church. There's a whole lot more to it than that, but basically that was it. And the Anabaptists, what they became called, Anna has the idea of, again, in this way that it's used, they are rebaptizing because they said you need to be a believer to be baptized. You have to be indicating that something has happened. And that's why you're being baptized. It's an outward action of an inward reality associated, we would understand, with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So anyway, the Anabaptist movement then begins in Zurich, Switzerland, and it spreads to Germany, what is now Germany, with the Germanic city-states, etc. And the Anabaptist movement was considered radical, because they threw out infant baptism, which tied it to the state church idea. They said, no, it's for believers. It's not just a ritual that kind of connects you to the church. It's a matter of whether or not you're a believer in Christ. So they were not appreciated by much of anybody, pretty much where it came down to. 1527, we have the beginning of the first Protestant University at Marburg, and it's founded, and the name Protestant is first used a couple years later, but that's why it's in quotation marks there. But that's how it was functioning. 1530, the Diet of Augsburg. Again, it's a meeting of the minds, not what you eat. Attempts to mend divisiveness in the Roman Empire, because things were coming apart. People were starting to read the Bible, and they're starting to realize this is the authoritative Word of God. This is the truth. But Luther wasn't able to come to this because he was still considered an outlaw. And Melanchthon, one of his cohorts, was there, Philip Melanchthon, and he presents the Augsburg Confession, which essentially becomes the more or less the official teaching and the statements of beliefs of the Lutheran Church down the road. Then 1534, Henry VIII declares himself the supreme head of the Church of England, and he did it for really proper reasons, right? You remember Henry VIII? What was that all about? You know, when you marrying, divorce. I can't remember how many times it was now, but so many times, and the Catholic Church kind of frowned on that, and he said, well, fooey on you, I'm going to start my own church. That's the essence of it. A little bit more to it than that, but so he didn't want to be under the Pope. And so also in this same year, Luther publishes his German Bible. He makes that available beyond just the New Testament. And then 1535, the Anabaptist uprising at Munster, and most of them resulted in their being executed. Thomas More is beheaded for opposing Henry VIII. Just a few things to kind of give you some thought perspective. And then 1538, John Calvin is expelled from Geneva, and that's a whole other area that we could go into, but we don't have time. He had been teaching there. He wasn't formally in leadership, but he was teaching those who were in leadership, so many have associated him with sort of, you know, leading things there. But again, he was just teaching the Word of God. And you may remember that he wrote his Institutes, I think at roughly age 21. Now, how many of you have written a theological treatise at age 21? Most of you couldn't even... Yeah, never mind. Yeah. So 1543, Copernicus declares in his writings that the earth revolves around the sun. Other things going on at this time, a lot of activity. 1545, the Council of Trent convenes for the Reformation of the Catholic Church. Now, this is an interesting one. Again, another area where you could spend a lot of time thinking about this. The Council of Trent was basically in reaction to what was going on with the Protestant groups that were getting started. And it said, okay, we got a few little problems. We're going to work on some of those. But we disagree with you here. And much of that here was, we don't believe in justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And anybody who does is anathema. So... which we'll see in just a moment. So that was reactionary. That's where the Council of Trent also accepted the Apocrypha as part of the Bible, and nobody else did, just so you can remember where that happened. And that was because some of their doctrines were supported from the Apocrypha, the books that are not otherwise accepted. And then 1546, Martin Luther dies in Eisleben. That was where he was born, though he didn't spend most of his life there, but he was born there and he died in that area. And then just for some perspective, 1611, King James translation of the Bible took place. So there you have a quick review of some of the major events. Now we need to make some observations in light of this. And the first thing is the Reformation was a gradual transformation. We associate it with Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church, the Castle Church in Wittenberg, but there was a lot more to it because you saw there were things that were beginning earlier than that, 100 years or more, and things that happened much later. That's sort of the crystallizing event, and it was really when he mailed it off and it got the church's attention, and then it wouldn't go away. That was the issue, but that's kind of the thing that sticks in our minds, and I think there's validity in that. So there were a lot of different people, different events, different places. In a very real sense, it was not an intentional or concerted effort. Neither Wycliffe or John Huss or Luther or Calvin or many of the other people, Menno Simons, whoever, got up one morning and said, yeah, I think I'm done with the Catholic Church. Let's just put an end to this. You know, that wasn't how it was. They said, oh, the closer they got to Scripture, the more they saw, this isn't right. The church is going a different direction here. Let's get back to Scripture. And that's really what it was all about. And so and even with Luther, I mean, he was concerned about something that was kind of a small thing in a way, the selling of indulgences, but he said, there's no scriptural evidence for this. You're bilking the people. This is crazy. And so he started with that, and then the more he got into things, the more he came to terms with his understanding of Romans and its teaching on justification by faith in Christ alone, the more he saw, this is, something's got to be done here. And he just stuck with what he saw. This is biblical truth. This is right. And also we see that it took place in different contexts, different places, different times, for different reasons, and with different results. A lot of it going up over roughly a couple hundred year period of time. So it's kind of a major thing. And the main concerns are summarized in 5 points. And we need to think about these. And we've seen them. They were on the front of the bulletin in last week's bulletin. Sola gratia, only grace. Sola fide, only faith. Solus Christus, only Christ. Sola scriptura, only scripture. Soli de gloria, only to the glory of God. That was the emphasis we recognize, but we have to recognize that we are looking back, and we have put these together looking back. That wasn't the formal thing, which we'll see in a moment. And the designation was Latin because that was the common language of the day. So anyway, the major issues, let's think about these. The designation of the 5 solas. That we just noted there. The 5 solas were not the formal rallying cry. They didn't know them. This wasn't until later. They first appeared together as a tight synthesis of Reformation theology only in the 20th century. So they didn't have a pamphlet that said, these are the 5 solas, like in the early part of the 1900s. You had the fundamentals, the 5 fundamentals. That was in a formal document that stated, these are the things that we're standing against the modernist mindset, and these are the 5 fundamentals that we're standing with. That was the case, but perhaps the 5 solas were put together to think through the Reformation. But that doesn't mean that these views weren't held by those who were living at that time and going through that, because they definitely did. It is a good summary of what was involved there. They were strenuously arguing that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. They appealed to Scripture alone as the final authority in matters of faith and practice. They also believed that all things were to be done for the glory of God alone. And so the nice, neat packaging of what some refer to as the High Five was about 400 years in the making. It was coming, looking back and putting it together. So that there's relevance for us in that, because it provides a good foundation for us understanding the essence of the Reformation. And often when we look back at history, we try to package it in a way that we can understand it, just like I looked at, you know, all of history and roughly the 500-year segments, just so that you can think through it a little bit and see the time frames involved. So we need to think of it as a summation of the major themes, but it wasn't the sum total of all of the different emphases and concerns that the reformers had. It's an overview. And it's kind of, you know, just giving some bullet points. And in a sense, it does an injustice if we see it only as that. It's more, there's more to it, but it's helpful for us, because there's a hugeness to everything that was involved. But it's helpful for us to think of the main basic elements, and that is to get back to biblical authority and gospel purity. If you don't get anything else, get that. It's coming back to biblical authority and gospel purity. And that ought to be our emphasis. That ought to be what we're thinking about. What is ultimate authority? Is it the church? Is it the pastor? We all know that's not the case. It's the Word of God. And if it's not the Word of God, then you're missing it. And the Word of God is pointing to Christ. And it's focused on the glory of God, and it's going to be showing that salvation is all by grace. It involves faith, and it's in Christ alone. Those are the basic elements. So then just think for a moment about the application of the five solas. There's an ongoing danger of decline that we have to be thinking about. That was the case. The church had been in existence for roughly 1,000 years before the Reformation took place. How long does it take for a society to begin to decline? Minutes? It doesn't take long at all. I mean, look, it's just that's just the natural way of things. So long before the beginning of the Reformation, there were various practices in the life of the church that for many people, of the ordinary people, they had become meaningless expressions. They went through the motions, but they didn't know what they were all about. And they didn't have the scripture in their hands to be able to understand it. They only could go by what they were told. And they were told only what the official positions of the church were. And the official positions of the church had been warped over time. And so instead of people relying on the truth of Scripture or on the Lord Himself, they were relying on what they were told by the church, and that's all they had to go on, and it ended up being nothing more than empty ritualism. And so the key Christian doctrines that had been emphasized earlier in the history of the church and still were in a few pockets here and there. If you look historically, there were a few places where there were people who didn't go along with the official Catholic Church position at the time, where there was still some elements of it, though there were few and far between. But those doctrines began to kind of decline, and there needed to be a redefinition, a re-understanding, a reformation of what was correct biblical doctrine and what was true, and get beyond just a ritualistic embrace of things that the church said, you need to do this, this, and this, and then everything's fine. The church today is in grave need of reformation. Is that true? How far do you have to look? Not very far. And you see, we face a temptation to live by sight, not by faith. We want to have everything laid out nice and neat and tidy and tangible so that we don't have to trust God so much, don't we? The authority of Scripture is being undermined. I mean, who follows Scripture anymore? Does anybody? I mean, we'd like to think we do. Sometimes we do. But what about the church as a whole? What about society as a whole? Most everybody has thrown it out. The dominant philosophies of the day simply ridicule the Bible. They see anyone that holds to the Bible as being, at the very least, weak-minded. And worse than that, other things that they would call us. The centrality of Christ is being compromised. With the pluralistic culture, now we're expected everything is okay, and we just need to embrace everything and everybody and anybody and anything. And whereas the Scripture says there is salvation in none other, and you can't come before the Father except through Christ. Scripture is pretty clear on that. The resistance to grace is not diminishing. Yes, there is a resistance to grace. It's just too easy. Salvation is a free gift, really? How many are willing to accept that? We know there are always strings attached to things, right? But are we willing to accept God's gift of salvation as a free gift on His terms, not on ours? There is a general resistance to that, and it continues today. We want to do something. We want to have our part. The inclination to direct glory to God isn't popular. We direct it everywhere else. We want it for ourselves, and so on. We're interested in getting credit for ourselves. I did all of this, or I did these works, therefore I deserve salvation, or whatever other area you want to think about. So anyway, those are some of the things that we still need to be thinking about. Now, some lessons from Luther's life. The practical acceptability of Luther. Here's a good question for you. Given Luther's personality and prejudices, would he be acceptable on any modern university faculty today? He was a wacko in the minds of anybody in our world today. And not only that, he wasn't easy to get along with. He wasn't willing to go along with the status quo of church tradition. You need to get with the program. You need to stay with the party line here or forget about it. What was his problem? He couldn't get a sense of being justified before God on the basis of what the church taught. It just wasn't working for him, and therefore he looked to Scripture, and that really messed up his life in the positive direction. But it was not an easy thing. And the truths of Romans were what really got him. And I want to direct your attention there right now, because you really need to read this. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, going through 11. I'm not going to spend a lot of time about it, but we need to see it right here, because this is what Luther needed to get a sense that there is a way to be right with God. Verse 1 of Romans chapter 5, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Just that much right there would have helped him, and did. "Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Well, look at there. We have all these solas right in this text. "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." Well, did he have any tribulation to endure? He certainly did. And so did a whole lot of other people around that time frame. "Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." And that's significant, because it's saying, when you're still worthless, essentially, when you haven't done anything and there's nothing you can do, Christ died for you. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Isn't that exactly what Luther was struggling with and was hoping for? Is there any way I can have peace with God? Well, that gives you a hint right there. Now, we also, when you think about Luther, we have to recognize he was a child of his time, just like we are children of our time. He was entrenched with medieval values, things that he saw were important. And we live in a world where we have postmodern values, which means we pretty much don't value anything when you think about it, because there is no certainty, there is no truth. You just pretty much, everything is just sort of floating out there. And he was less than psychologically stable. He had a very strong fear of the Lord and a very real perception of the realities of the demonic world. We just sang the song that he wrote, "Ein fester Berg ist unser Gott." Well, you probably remember the English part better. "A mighty fortress is our God." And you saw in there his references to the devil, the evil one, the demons, all of that he was struggling with. He would be perceived as somebody who's not particularly psychologically stable. But then anybody who professes faith in Christ, who prays to God today, is viewed as psychologically unstable. I mean, what about Paul? Well, he would have been viewed as a wacko. And Jesus and Peter and all the rest of them, depending on what your standard is. Now, if you take the biblical standard, then we're okay. Now, we all have our foibles, our unique personal characteristics, and so did Luther. But let's take a note of a few things here. The notable distinctions of Luther. First, there's a lesson of transforming grace. Luther had a troubled conscience, and he needed something more than what church tradition could fix. He needed freedom from guilt, and all the rigmarole that he tried going through did not help him. It was only personally encountering the truth of the Word of God that brought him to the place of finding the real forgiveness that he wanted and that redemption, and that was only found in faith in Christ. It was not earned. It was not crawling up the steps of the cathedral in Rome on walnut shells that was going to, you know, really work your wickedness out of you or whatever you wanted to call it. It was trusting in the provision of Christ. And forgiveness, he recognized then, was not earned or merited. It's only granted by faith in Christ's provision as our substitutionary sacrifice for sin. That's the critical part. And that doesn't come from rituals. It comes from receiving the free gift of Christ. And that is all grace. And that's what he eventually caught on to through his study and through his wrestling personally. Then there's a lesson in unflinching boldness. Luther demonstrated a deep commitment to the life-changing gospel of redemption. It had worked in his life, and he became convinced of its truth, of the truth of Scripture and the reality of the provision of salvation, and that then gave him a sense of courage and conviction that motivated him to be an unwavering and unbending witness for the absolute sufficiency of the redemption that's found in Christ and the sufficiency of the Word of God. And so that's what he communicated, and that's what he stood up for against all the powers of the day, not only the ecclesiastical power but the political power, because they were kind of working one and the same. And he stood up before them, and he said, on one of the occasions, unless I am convicted by Scripture, I will not recant anything. It was his conviction about the truth of Scripture. And so our thought that we need to be thinking about in light of this is, well, do we have the same conviction to stand for Scripture no matter what happens? No matter how much pressure is put on us, are we convinced of the sufficiency of Scripture? Most of the people at that time didn't have the Scriptures available. They couldn't read it. Part of Luther's concern was getting it in the hands of the people, which he worked diligently to bring to pass. We have it available. We have Scripture everywhere, on your phone. What do we do with it? It is good to take it in every now and then. And then a lesson on ingenuity and industry. Luther is a testimony to the wisdom and value of using available technology for communicating and setting forth the Word of God. And in that day, the cutting-edge technology was the printing press. And he took advantage of that, and he got his teachings out and communicated. Kind of interesting how things just sort of happened that way. Remember when the time of Christ, when he was born. I'm thinking of Galatians 4:4 and the fullness of time. What was that fullness of time? Well, Christ was born at a time when Rome was in control. There was the Pax Romana, there was the Roman peace. There were all the roads that were available, and Christ came at just that right time, so coincidentally. Was it? Paul said, in the fullness of time, at just the right time. Well, I think the Reformation was the same way. The printing press had just been made available. So it was divine timing. That's what's kind of neat about looking back at history and seeing how God has orchestrated things. I mean, that's why people say it's his story. It's seeing how God has worked. And that's the case. And we have technological advances today that we can utilize. Many are using them. I think about something like Faith Comes by Hearing, where you've got scripture available in all the different languages, most of the languages, not all of them, but most of the languages of the world, so that we can get the word out. And that's still going on. Just recognizing that, you know, we need to get that truth out. And we need to be convinced and convicted about the importance of biblical truth, and we need to do all we can. Now, not all of us are a Martin Luther or a John Calvin, but we can do our part, and we want to recognize that. Then there's a lesson of discipline, or discipleship, rather. There was discipline involved in that as well. But one of the things we just want to note here briefly is that he had a passion for knowing and communicating the truth of Scripture. And he was a teacher and a professor, and he studied well, but he also wanted to communicate that. And his classroom overflowed out of the formal context to his own home. And he would sit around the table and have students come in, and he would talk about things noted in his table talk. Record of things, and it was a matter of he was involved in discipling people on a continuing basis. And then a lesson in family life. Luther is an interesting character because, you know, started off as a monk, and he wasn't seeking marriage. As a matter of fact, when he had come in contact with Katie von Bora, not sure I'm saying that right, but anyway, whatever her last name was, something on that order. He was trying to match her up with somebody else, but she wouldn't have it. So she ended up getting him, and he noted later that he found love in the process, even though that wasn't what his intention was. But he ended up being a very caring father. As a matter of fact, when their daughter, Magdalena, died at age 12, it gave him great pain, and he referenced this challenge that he had of dealing with the loss of this child, and he said, well, she's going to glory, to shine as a beautiful flower in a metaphorical sense. Why am I so distraught about that? But he's just recognizing the pain of the loss that we have to deal with in so many contexts. So he was one. Also, he composed many songs, and his home was filled with music and singing that he used for sharing theology. And that was part of a big part of how he got the word out in his context as well. And then a lesson through imperfection. And this is one that I think we want to recognize. Luther's life exemplifies one who was an imposing figure of courage and conviction, and yet he was, like all of us, fraught with personal weakness. He missed an opportunity to bring some unity to the German Reform movement in the northern part of Germany, connecting them with the German-speaking Swiss of Zurich. And it was because he had convictions on something that if he had been a little less obstinate and a little less provincial and calloused and blind, he may have seen the value of seeing it differently. He held a view on the Lord's Supper that divided him from Zwingli, and so that kept them apart. But Luther was wrong. Zwingli was right. So, anyway, stubbornness. Does that ever get in our way? I'll let you work on that one. Now, bringing it to conclusion, the importance of doctrinal definition. One of the things we recognize is that theology is refined over time. And that's both in history and in our lives, because as we're growing in our understanding of Scripture, we're going to be adjusting our thinking on things, and our objective ought to be for the better, obviously. Now, when we think about Luther, he ignited a firestorm that would burn throughout Europe, and it really, because he took a place of formal rejection of what was going on. Not immediately, but that's how it ended up being. And so that was a great impact. And in the process of his initially trying to find peace with God for himself, he saw that everybody needed to have that same thing, and the church was standing in the way of that. So he, again, was working on a proper understanding of justification by faith. Luther's study of Scripture revealed the glorious doctrine of justification. And just recognizing, like 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And seeing that reality, and counteracting all the faultiness that had come in over the process of time. It took some time, it took some work, it took some effort. And it has been said that the doctrine of justification is the hinge upon which the gates of heaven open and close. And so we need to have a right understanding of what justification is, and that was where he came in. Standing for the truth of Scripture, camping on Romans, and thinking about what we've just looked at Romans chapter 5, and getting a grasp of that. And then in contrast to that, you have what I've referenced, the Council of Trent, that pronounced 33 anathemas on anyone who believed that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. So, theology is also distorted over time, and that's what Luther was dealing with, and that's quite frankly what we are having to deal with as well. So, this is borrowed from a website by Mike Gendron, and just very quickly, I want to note what Scripture says and what Rome says. So, Scripture says justification is by faith in what God accomplished in Christ, Romans 5, one that we've looked at. Rome says initial justification is by water baptism. Justification changes one's legal status before God, Romans 5, 12 through 21. And that's the means by which the condemned sinner may be acquitted and declared righteous. It has to do with our legal standing before God. We stand condemned before him until we have the provision of salvation through Christ. Rome says justification changes the inner man, not his legal status. It's, you just have a little heart change or something of that nature. But this, the legal status is recognized. We are declared no longer guilty, but we're also declared righteous in Christ. There's a big difference there. Justification is an instantaneous act of God, which immediately declares a sinner righteous, Romans 4:3. Rome says justification is an ongoing process, the ongoing renewal of the inner man. It's more of an experiential thing. It's not a judicial thing between God and us. Justification is permanent. It's never lost by sin. The legal status of justified man is as unchangeable as the righteousness of Christ. If you can't dissolve that, then because we're in Christ, you can't dissolve that relationship. But Rome says justification is temporal. It is lost by sin and regained through the sacrament of penance and good works. And I'm not going to go through all of those. I'm going to press on because you'll fall asleep. Let me get to this. Let me just conclude. If you want them, you can get them, those from me. But just expanding on those details. The latest book by Oz Guinness, called Impossible People, he described the Christian a context today in the following terms. It is surely undeniable that only rarely in Christian history has the lordship of Jesus in the West been treated as more pliable, and has Christian revisionism been more brazen, Christian interpretations of the Bible more self-serving, Christian preaching more soft, Christian behavior more lax, Christian compromise more common, Christian defections from the faith more casual, and Christian rationales for such slippage more spurious and shameless. Now that's his analysis of the Western church today. Do we have the biblical conviction to go against the flow of what we see in terms of the decline of evangelical Christianity in many ways, and the cultural context that we find ourselves in, that we are able to stand alone in the face of all that is out there? And therefore, can we say with Luther, "Unless I am convicted by scriptures and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. I consider myself convicted by the testimony of holy scriptures, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." Is there need for reformation today? Oh, yes. All we have to do is look around, but also we need to look inside as well to see if maybe there's a little bit that we could use as well.